Years down at the University of Houston. We're glad you're here. Preach the word, and we thank you for being here.
Thanks. Yeah. Good to be with y'all. We're going to be reading Romans 7 and then a little bit of Romans 8. But before I do that, I just wanted to say that if you wanted to turn to it in your Bible, I want to set this up. So the Bible tells us that we are saved by grace alone. And whether you're a Christian or not, it's kind of easy over time to let biblical words kind of wash over us and not even think about what they mean. But what is grace? Grace is the unearned favor, love, and acceptance of God. It's unearned. It's that you are actually saved and loved by God fully and finally, not because of anything that you have done, but because of what He's done. But the problem, that's a good thing. That's good news. But the problem with this is that we just don't believe it. Because when we sin, we think grace leaves. A few years ago, our oldest, Sophie, she's a kindergartner now, but I don't know, she was 3 or 4, and she had just discovered chocolate for the first time, and I think her brain exploded. You know, she loved it, and she wanted it all the time, and it was, I don't know, it might have been a Saturday morning. We were hanging out together in the living room. She had a cartoon on, and she hadn't eaten anything yet, no breakfast, and she goes like, "Daddy, can I have some chocolate?" And I was like, "No, like, I'm a good parent. You're not getting chocolate before breakfast." Like, "No." I said, "You can have some later." And she's like, "Okay." So I went into the other room to get something. And I came back around the corner. I hear some crinkling. And I look around, and she's sitting on the couch. And she has a full chocolate bar in her mouth. The wrapper's falling, you know, in her lap. She had snuck into the pantry and grabbed it, opened it. And her eyes were just wide open. Like, she knew she'd been caught. And the first words out of my mouth were, well, what they weren't were, "How dare you? She did do something wrong. She defied me." My first words were, "Baby, I love you, but I told you no. Can you give me the chocolate?" And she did. Now, why? Why were my first words, "I love you"? Because it's right then that she's probably most unsure if I do, because she's defied me. She sinned. This is us with God. We turn on Him. We defy Him. We outright reject Him. We sin against Him. He tells us something and we go the other way and we think there's just no way He's going to keep loving us after the fact. This is what grace shows us. And here in Romans, it's beautiful. Paul writes this letter to a group of Christians in Rome about 25 years after the time of Jesus, and he reminds him of all kinds of things, but in this section of this letter, I want you to pick up on three things that are powerful, good, and true. That real Christians really struggle with sin, that you're not defined by the worst thing that you've done, and that there's nothing you can do to separate you from the love of God in Christ. So this is what we're going to see. Please stand. It's a little long, I'm sorry, but here we go. So this is starting in Romans 7, verse 13. And we'll get into chapter 8 a little bit. So here we are. Romans 7, verse 13. "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me, though, or through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And now in verse 38, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thanks be to God. You may seat. So, first thing, real Christians really struggle with sin. Up to this point in the letter, Paul has been discussing the inability of the law to make us righteous, the inability of the law to save us. And the rhetorical question that really should come up for you, for us, if we start hearing Paul for what he's saying is, well, then what's the point of the law? If the law can't save me and if it can't make me holy, what's its purpose? And is it useless, really, is the question. And Paul's answer here in Romans 7 is no. The problem with God's law is not the law, it's you and me. It's that our sin causes us to push against what God has said. And so what is Paul talking about? Who is Paul talking about? Many people throughout Christian history have struggled to affirm the fact that Paul is talking about himself. How could a mature, tenured, really super Christian in many ways, be struggling with sin this way? How is this possible? So I want to give you a few reasons why I actually think that he is talking about himself. The first reason, every single verb is in the present tense in this passage, not the past. So every single verb, not I was struggling, but I am struggling. So you have verse 14, I am of the flesh, not I was of the flesh. Verse 15, I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want. Verse 18, I have the desire, not I had the desire, but I have the desire to do what's right. Verse 19, the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing, not what I used to do. He eventually says in verse 24, wretched man that I am, not wretched man that I was. You didn't think you're going to get a grammar lesson, but here we are. So every single pronoun's in the first person, meaning he says I and me over and over. Paul's not talking about somebody else. He's talking about his current self. I am these things. And then here's the kicker. Every description of himself can only be applied to true Christians. So in verse 22, he says he currently delights in God's law, which later in chapter 8, verse 7, which we didn't read, he says that an unbeliever doesn't delight in God's law. Paul's saying, I delight in God's law. I want to follow him, but sometimes I don't. And then to kick it off, or to top it off, Augustine, Luther, and Calvin all believe this was Paul talking about himself as a Christian. Real Christians really struggle with sin. But what's the sin like? What is his experience like? Honestly, if you read it, if you listen to it, it sounds like addiction. It sounds like the power of addiction. This is the definition of addiction. I pulled it off the website, the addiction website. Addiction is an inability to stop using a substance or engaging in a behavior, even though it may cause psychological or physical harm. It's an inability to stop using something that causes mental and physical harm. And look what he says, verse 15. I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Verse 18 and 19, for I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. He's just talking about behaviors he can't stop. He wants to, but he can't. Verse 21 is fascinating. It says that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. It's almost like he's saying that evil whispers to him. It's kind of constantly tugging on him. Just there, in the background, sometimes effective. Verse 24, again, wretched man that I am. He's psychologically distressed. He feels awful about this. And this is why he brings up this interesting topic of the law. He uses the word law a lot in this passage. The reason being is his laws drive our behavior. You know, if you went to a museum today, you know, there might be a sign that says, do not touch. You know, this is a precious painting. You know, when me and our daughters, we have two girls, are playing out front, I tell them, don't go in the street unless I'm with you, right? These are laws that are meant to drive their behavior to protect them. And on and on and on in this passage, Paul does talk about God's law and how he wants to do that, how he wants to be driven toward that behavior. But then he also talks about another law. He's saying there's another law, another force that drives me to do what I don't want to do. This is in verse 22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but verse 23, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. He's saying, I feel like there's another law in me that drives me to do what I don't want to do. This is the real struggle for real Christians, because we struggle with sin. We just do. When Meredith and I, before we moved to Texas, we lived in St. Louis, Missouri, and friends of ours, they went on some trip, and they had this dog named Jaber, and Jaber was this Dalmatian mutt that was goofy and spunky and hilarious, and they told us, they said, hey, you can do whatever you want. When you leave the house, just make sure you put him in his crate, and so duly noted, right? So we put Jaber in his crate one night. We went to run some errands. Didn't think anything of it and came back. And when we opened our front door to our house, there Jaber is greeting us, happy, excited. And we were like, didn't we put him in his crate? So we walk into the living room where his crate was. And I kid you not, when we turned the corner, it looked like a bomb had gone off. His crate was just in pieces everywhere. Jaber had broken out of jail. but he was excited, right? And so we didn't really, I was like, how did this happen, right? And we start walking down the hall to the kitchen, and right before we entered, Jaber was next to us, and his head drooped down, his tail went between his legs, and we looked, and what I didn't tell you is that we had laid out frozen chicken breast on the counter in plastic wrappers, and they were gone. Wrappers still on the ground, and we looked down at Jaber, head down, tail between his legs. He knew he'd been a bad boy, but he did it anyway. We are Jaber. This is us. We want to do right, but we are pulled to not. And we might resist, and sometimes we might succeed, but then sometimes we don't. And we knew it wouldn't work. We knew it wouldn't fulfill. We knew it wouldn't make us happy. We knew it might even hurt us, but we did it anyway. That's sin. That's sin in our lives. Real Christians struggle this way. They struggle with being angry with their kids. They struggle with thinking they're morally superior to other people. They struggle with choosing work over their families. They struggle with drinking too much. They struggle with porn use or lust. They struggle with being obsessed over their bodies, obsessed over money, obsessed over what people think about them. These are Christians too. It should dispel a few lies. I think all of us hear lies along these lines. Lie number one, I wouldn't be struggling this way if I were a real Christian. I wouldn't be struggling this way if I were a real Christian. But here's the deal. Paul is a super Christian. He wrote 13 letters of the New Testament. He traveled thousands of miles to plant churches. He discipled Christians and evangelized people all over the place. He loves God. He gave up his entire life for him because of what God had already done in his life. What this means is that sin does not mean that God stops loving you. It means that when you sinned, you stopped loving him. That's the difference. It dispels that lie. It should dispel that lie. Or lie number two, I wouldn't be struggling this way if I were a mature Christian. Not just that I'm a real Christian, that I'm a mature one. But remember, Paul writes this letter to the Romans probably about 20 years after he's been a Christian. He's mature, yet he still struggles. What this is, this describes progressive sanctification and not progressive perfectionism. So progressive sanctification means that you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, become more and more holy over time, but imperfectly. Progressive perfectionism says that if you're a true Christian, you will be perfect on this side of heaven. You will progress to that. You will reach it. You will make it. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's saying no. You will be holy, but imperfectly. You know, I mean, I think you know you're operating on the progressive perfectionism side when you think things like this, like when you're surprised by the sins of others or even your own. Like, I cannot believe they said that. I can't believe they said that inconsiderate thing, that racist thing, that sexist thing. I just can't believe they're like that. I can't believe I looked at that. I can't believe I thought that. I can't believe that I wanted that. When you say I can't believe, maybe you just don't know your own sin well enough or other people's sin well enough. Lie number three, my struggle with sin is proof that God doesn't love me. Ironically, I would actually argue that your struggle with sin might be proof that he does love you. It might be the exact reverse. Notice the key word, struggle. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Paul is not here saying my sin doesn't matter. He's not saying I love all these things that I'm doing that are wrong, that I'm struggling. No, he's saying I don't want this. It's a battle. It's a war. He's pushing against it, but he gives into it from time to time, right? So what he is saying is if somebody sins and they don't care at all, then yes, maybe they have not experienced the love of God yet. But if somebody sins and they care, they want to change, they want to stop, but maybe imperfectly so and struggle to do so, that's God's love pulling them back. It's exactly what it is. Why do Christians struggle with sin? Like, if you actually are saved, what's happening? Really, it's because what's happening in us is that sin has been wounded. That the cross of Christ has wounded sin. And because it's wounded, it's fighting back with its final breaths. You know, Tim Keller, pastor in New York, he put it this way. He said that sin for the Christian is like a wounded bear. So like a happy, healthy bear, when you come across it, you know, it might not bother you at all. No opposition. It's happy and healthy. But a wounded bear, you better watch out. He's saying that prior to the cross, sin in you is happy and healthy. There's no opposition. But once the cross happened, once you've accepted Jesus' death for you, it wounds sin in you. And now it fights back with every breath it has because its time is short. It's almost done. Your struggle against sin isn't proof that God doesn't love you. It's proof that he does. Real Christians struggle with sin. But what's beautiful about this is then Paul immediately begins to say, you're not defined by the worst thing you've done. That's what he says in chapter 8. It's amazing what he says. Ending in chapter 7, he reminds himself that he's not equal to his sin. You know, that his identity is separate from it. So, you know, in chapter 7, verse 16, he says, now if I do what I do not, or if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Or verse 20, now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Paul's saying, when I sin, it's not my true self. It's sin. He's not, by the way, he's not abdicating his responsibility from any of this. He says, wretched man that I am, right? But he is throwing out his identity from all of this. He's saying, this is not who I am. I'm something separate from this. How can he say this? How can he say his identity is not this? Because he says in chapter 8 that his identity is rooted in what Christ has done and not in what he's done. This is verse 8, chapter 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You won't be condemned. And then he gives the reason in verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He's saying, because you and I, because of our sin, we cannot keep God's law. He came here in Jesus to keep it for us and then got condemned for it anyway. And because of that, verse 4, amazing verse, memorize it. in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He fulfills righteousness for us. It's as if we did it. It's as if we're pure and righteous and good. He got what we deserve, condemnation, so we would get what he deserved, which was righteousness. And it's yours today, right now. This is grace. This is what it is. He's seen the worst in you and yet dies for you anyway. Or put another way, you're not defined by the worst thing you've done. You're now defined by the best thing that Jesus has done. And it's yours. You know, I think what this should do, if you ingest this, is that it will cause you and me that when we're actually worrying about God's love, that we just stop looking at ourselves and we look to Jesus instead. He's our identity. You know, Dick Hoyt was man whose son, Rick, was born a spastic quadriplegic with cerebral palsy, basically just meaning that his brain didn't send proper signals to his muscles, so he couldn't move. And during around the time when Rick, his son, became a teenager, he asked his dad if his dad could help him run a 5-mile race, because he never had done that, never would be able to do that, and so his dad agreed and pushed him in a wheelchair for 5 miles. And it says this in the article I read about this. Is after their first race, Rick said to his dad, "Dad, when I'm running, it feels like I'm not handicapped." After their initial 5-mile run, Dick, his dad, then began to train. So he put cement bags into an empty wheelchair while Rick, his son, was at school, and he would run the neighborhood to be able to emulate his son's weight in the wheelchair. And so eventually they started doing races. So their next race was the Boston Marathon. That's a 26.2-mile trek down in downtown Boston. And Dick pushed Rick in a special wheelchair the entire way. Their next race was a triathlon. That's a 1-mile swim, a 40-mile bike ride, and then a 20-mile run. So Dick swam, pulling his son on a raft, and then biked the 40 miles on a bike with an attachment to the side, and then pushed his son 20 miles on a run in a wheelchair. And then finally did an Ironman. That's a 2.4-mile swim, 112-mile bike ride, and then a 26.2-mile marathon. And he did all this carrying his son the entire time. Eventually, this is mind-blowing, over 39 years of this went by. They competed in 1,130 endurance events, 72 marathons, 6 Ironman triathlons, and 32 instances at the Boston Marathon. It makes you realize you don't really exercise very much. But look, Dick said this about his son. About his son. "He's the one who's motivated me, because if it wasn't for him, I wouldn't be out there competing. What I'm doing is I'm loaning Rick my arms and legs so he can be out there competing like everybody else." This is who God is. He's come here in Jesus to run a race that you and I can't run, and he carries us the entire way. He's saying, stop looking at yourself. Look to me. I'm accomplishing this for you. What this would look like is that you and I would stop hating ourselves when we sin. We would just stop doing it. Why? Because God doesn't hate you. I've said it many times before, but I just think guilt is good. Paul feels guilt, but guilt that remains, guilt that stays, is not good. He does not hate us, even after we've sinned. And then another thing, not only stop hating yourself, but you can stop relying on yourself. It's amazing. This is very easy to miss, but Paul is not just relying on God. He is, but he's relying on other people. And you might ask, where? Where is that in this passage? It's a public letter that he's writing to a group of Christians in Rome, talking about his own struggles with sin. It's precisely at the moment where Paul is most convinced that he's a sinner that he starts opening up about it to everybody around him. So you and I can stop pretending. Because again, if Jesus has seen us at our worst, died for us anyway, why hold back in front of each other? There's no reason. All this means you are not the thoughts you hate. You're not the things that you despise in your life. You're not the things you regret. Your identity is in Him. It's amazing. And then He tops all this off and says, well, there's nothing that can actually separate you from the love of God in Christ. Like, if you're worrying that God will stop loving you at this point, He throws this in there and says, it's just impossible. Verse 38, for I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers, he's trying to throw in anything he can think of, nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's saying nothing in creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Paul's in creation. And I know my own mind. I've read this passage a billion times. My own mind goes, yeah, sure, Paul's sins won't separate him from the love of God in Christ, but mine will. But the last time I checked, you're in creation too. I'm in creation too. Your sins will not separate you from the love of God in Christ. Why not? Because he's already seen the worst things about you. He died for you anyway. He won't change his mind. You know, because we had two little girls who read a lot of stories. Corduroy the Bear, remember this story? My homework for you is to read Corduroy the Bear this week. Find it online or go buy it because it's great. I read this book a lot. And in it you have Corduroy. He's this little stuffed animal bear who comes to life in this department store. And then there's Lisa, this little girl that wants to buy him. And so Lisa comes up, wants to buy Corduroy. Lisa's mom then goes, no, I don't want you to buy this bear because the bear is broken. The bear has has overalls and a broken shoulder strap. It has no button. And so she kind of walks away sad. And then that night, Corduroy wakes up, and now he realizes there's something wrong with him. He needs to fix himself. He needs to go find a button, you know, to fix everything. So the entire night, he's kind of like wandering around the department store trying to fix the broken shoulder strap, and he fails. He doesn't do it. He goes to sleep. He wakes up the next day, and Lisa is standing there looking at him, and what she tells him is, I went home, I emptied my piggy bank, and I've come here to buy you and bring you home. And when she does, she fixes his broken shoulder strap. You didn't think the gospel was in a Corduroy children's story, but it is. That's who God is. God is somebody who has come here. He's emptied his piggy bank. He's emptied himself of everything to buy you and to bring you home and then to fix you. That's what he does. And that's how you know that he won't let you go. That's how you know that, you know, there's nothing you can do to separate you from the love that he has for you, because he's already bought you in your brokenness. So now when you sin, why would he change his mind about you? He won't. That's why Paul can say this. I'll finish this way. If this is all true, and I think that it is, you can leave today and you can be reminded, and then even remind other people. Real Christians really struggle with sin. You can be patient with them. You can be patient with yourself. God is so patient with us, so much more than we are with ourselves. You can be reminded and remind them that you're not the worst thing that you've done. Your identity is not in this. You can tell someone that. You can receive that from somebody. You can be so honest with them. When someone asks you how you're doing, you can tell them. You don't have to pretend. And then you can be reminded, you can remind other people, there's nothing you can do to separate you from the love of God in Christ. That God doesn't change his mind. We change our mind all the time. He doesn't. So if you're sitting there, when we come to a point where we're struggling to believe, can God keep loving me? Hear his word that says, how could he not? How could he not keep loving you because of what he's done? Let me pray. God, thank you. Thank you that these things are true. Thank you that these scriptures are so profound. Thank you that they've been maintained all these years so we could sit in this room and read them and hear them and be changed by them. I do pray that you would comfort every heart that needs that, that you would remove guilt and shame that needs to leave for anyone who is stuck. I do pray that you break our sinful patterns. You break all the ways and things that we just don't want to do what we continue to do. But I pray we would change, we would grow, we would mature, we become more righteous and holy. But in the meantime, may we keep trusting that you will not let us go. We thank you for this, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.